May Christ be present with us tonight to instruct us and teach us and draw us after him.
Together, let's say the essence of the Anabaptist vision twice. All together, the essence of the Anabaptist vision. Jesus Christ, through the Holy Scriptures, is the ultimate authority. Since he is, I order my life in discipleship to him. When others do the same, I enter into a body relationship with them called the church. The church, unique from its host culture, supernaturally demonstrates the love of Christ as it cooperates with him to build the kingdom of God in the world today. We say that this is bedrock. This is where it all starts. It has to do with a hermeneutic, a way of understanding. And after I leave here, you'll probably forget most of what I said. And if you somehow keep a hold of that, that represents some kind of compass. And one of the things I want to say tonight, I put papers on the French two benches up here. If you want to pick up any of those, one of those that you could pick up is that. And so if there's multiple copies, you're welcome to help, except don't take the last one. If there's only one there, keep that, because I would like, if you want a copy, to put a stroke down here in the bottom left-hand corner, and then we'll know how many copies to make. And so I'll probably add some more copies as the week progresses here. Okay, but this is bedrock stuff. So let's say it again. The essence of the Anabaptist vision. Jesus Christ, through the Holy Scriptures, is the ultimate authority. Since he is, I order my life in discipleship to him. When others do the same, I enter into a body relationship with them called the church. The church, unique from its host culture, supernaturally demonstrates the love of Christ as it cooperates with him to build the kingdom of God in the world today. A few things before we get started. One of them was these sheets that I've already talked about out here. And the other one is, there are some red books on the table out back entitled Bearing Witness. It has to do with stories of costly discipleship. This that we're memorizing here, the essence of the Anabaptist vision, anybody who is serious about following Christ will get into trouble with the local surrounding people, the surrounding culture. Jesus says, all who live God in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so historically, we have a big book. It's about 1,200 pages called The Martyr's Mirror, which is a collection of stories plus other things. But Martyr's Mirror ended in 1660. Interestingly, for this group of people sitting here, almost all the stories in there relate to the Dutch-Russian story. Is there anybody in this audience tonight that has a Dutch-Russian background? Any of you? Okay, so that means we're all Swiss. Okay, so right at the time they were publishing Martyr's Mirror, we were getting into trouble in Switzerland. And so they put 40 pages at the end of the Martyr's Mirror, just a little bit. And then they published the book. And believe it or not, if you would go to Holland to this day and ask about the Martyr's Mirror, they would say, what? What's that? They don't treasure it. It's their book, but they basically lost it. It's us who have the stories, the last 40 pages, that treasure this book. Okay, but for some reason, after 1660, it actually got published with etchings of the pictures in 1685. But after that, there was no systematic effort to collect stories of costly discipleship. Don't ask me why. I think I know some reasons why. There have been a few stories. Like everybody sitting here probably tonight knows the Jacob Hostetler story. That's a significant story. How many of you have the Coals of Fire at your house, which is a collection of stories of costly discipleship? A few of you. Well, as far as the Coals of Fire is concerned, that is about the only collection that has basically had widespread use among us. I was deeply impacted by that as a boy. Well, the bearing witness is another effort to collect stories. And it's the stories that are collected there start from the very beginning and come up almost to the present. And it's only stories in the Anabaptist stream of things. The Lutheran people can do their stories, the Catholics can do their stories, and so on. All those stories have some kind of Anabaptist connection after 1500. There are some stories in there before that, but they have ones that are after. Hopefully, that's just the first book. There needs to be a second and a third and a fourth. Unfortunately, so many stories have been lost already. And I don't know what can be done to put all this together. It just needs to be done. Well, this is at least one little effort. And so after the service, my wife will be back there by the table. We'll sell them for $14. And you're welcome to help yourself to them. You'll just have to read the last story in the book, as I think happened in 2013. It's the story of Boko Haram. They captured these girls, they kidnapped these girls in Nigeria. Well, that happens to be a Church of the Brethren story. Those girls were part of a Church of the Brethren school. So it's a story that we don't really think about as being our own, but it is Church of the Brethren people. So you take a look at that. The reason why it's so important, young people connect with stories. Stories have an emotional appeal to readers in ways that just prose does not. When our people were facing the French and Indian War back in the 1700s, they asked the people in Europe, the Mennonites in Europe, could you please translate this martyr's mirror from Dutch to German? Because we know German over here, we can't read Dutch. And the Dutch people said, you translate it. And so they took it to Effort of Cloisters, and it took Peter Miller and his group at Effort of Cloisters 3 years to translate Martyr's Mirror from Dutch to German so that the young people could read it. And it served the purpose well. Our people have always known that stories grab the heart. And so this is another effort in more recent years to grab the hearts of young people and others as well. Okay, so I'm going to be shifting focus tonight. We did theology first night. We did theology last night. And I might do a little bit here this evening before we get started. But the real question I would like to address tonight is, how do you take ideas like you see right here? How do we translate them into our descendants? How can we help them understand how valuable this is? Because a 13-year-old person sitting in this audience tonight has no idea why this is important. The only reason he thinks it's important is because dad and mom think it's important, or the older people. They have no idea how it is so important organically in itself. And so we have all kinds of things in the churches to help young people bridge this gap until they come to the place where they understand it. And so I would like to spend the time tonight. We have all these wonderful ideas, but if they cannot be put into the hearts of our descendants, it's no good. So I would like to trace the story, or the lack of story, tonight to see how it has been done with our line. Okay, so let me show you what I mean by our line. Okay, so this is our line. We are, every single one of you here, come from Switzerland. The people, the Swiss Brethren in Switzerland, were either old Mennonites or Amish. And every single one of us here tonight have some kind of background there. Okay? We came to the United States and Canada in the 1700s. And there we separate into Old Order Mennonites or change-minded Amish and old Mennonite and Brethren in Christ. Of course, the Amish came across to the United States as well at the same time we did. Some of them joined us as change-minded Amish, and some of them did not, and they are Old Order Amish today. Okay, so evidently from what I've discovered tonight, there's not a single person sitting here who follows this train. But these people far outnumber us. It's a huge story. Tomorrow night, if I can, I would like to trace some of their story. What's really sad, most of us do not even know our own story, let alone these people's story. It's a drama. That's saying it mildly. Their story includes tragedy that produces a train load of tears. Okay, so that's the Dutch-Russian story. And then we have the Hutterite story, which is this line. And by the way, it's these people who provided the very last martyrs. In our country, Joseph and Michael Hofer died as martyrs in World War I. They are our last Anabaptist martyrs. And they happened in 1900s here. Okay, we're a little bit further removed from this line. The Pietists adopted an Anabaptist view of the church, and we know them as Church of the Brethren. Those of you who know Frank Reed, he is from the Church of the Brethren. Okay, so they have a basic understanding the same as we do. I was sitting at the supper table tonight with Tony and his wife, and they talked about the German Baptist people in California, or the Old Brethren. Well, that's these people. Okay, those of you who've read some of Cam's books by Gary Miller, well, that's this group of people over here. But it's this group of four that we refer to today as Anabaptists. And we've spent 500 years trying to pass on this most valuable faith, this hermeneutic, to our descendants. And we have a various record of success. And I'm not even planning to say anything at all about this line or this line. We are on this line, and so I'm going to say most about this, and maybe tomorrow night I can say some things about this. I know our story best myself, and I would like to interpret some of our story to you. Now, I would like to make it clear right up front that what I'm talking about tonight, I hope you got a view of this already. That we're thinking here on this little sheet, Christian thinking about conduct. But I'm not really just talking about conduct. Okay, let's look at this. When we start out in life as little boys and girls, we behave because we don't want to get into trouble. Okay, that's the lowest level. When we grow up a little bit, we behave because we want a reward. We want somebody to say, attaboy, attagirl, good job. But that's still not maturity. So we move on to the level where I want to please someone. That's even better than I want a reward. This is selfish. Here, I'm not selfish, I'm serving somebody else. But even that is still weak because at level 4, I follow the rules, not because I want to please someone, but because that's right. But level 5 is even above that. I do what I do because I'm considerate of other people. I respect other people. But it's still not sufficient. I have a personal code of conduct, and I follow it. But brothers and sisters, this is still not where we're going. There's actually a level 7 on here, and it has to do with the Anabaptist vision that we just looked at. We have a code of conduct that is determined by Jesus Christ, who teaches us how to live, and we love it. We don't have to. We get a chance to. So I'm talking about something that's divine tonight. And because it's divine, it's not quite the same as an organic thing where organically, if you have DNA, you have chromosomes who do all the work. Just take a look at this. Maybe you can just see that the way it is. So the question we really want to look at tonight is, how does faith reproduce itself? How do these ideas get passed from one generation to another? I'm the 10th generation from my ancestors who came across. What happened before me that I got the faith today? What does it take to transmit the faith on to the next generation? I paid close attention to what Tony was saying the other night with his devotions. Where he is? There he is. And I heard him say something about passing on the heritage of faith to his children. That is our first responsibility. We might as well forget about going out there. If we can't pass this faith on to our own children, we're not even qualified to do anything out there. So we need to get this right. Okay, so first of all, non-living things don't reproduce. Dead faith cannot reproduce itself. And in terms of the chart that I was showing you, of course, if we're below the foot, we're not talking about reproducing anything below here. But do you know that even stage one, we really don't do much reproducing at all? People who are in stage one really don't have that much to share. And it's not really very inviting to the people who look on. It's something we have to move through to get to stage two, which is more inviting, but it's still not real inviting. Stage three is full of questions. This is where it's inviting. This is where it's compelling. And if we're going to transmit the faith, no church survives from generation to generation until they have a number of people in stage four. And it takes more than one person to be in stage four. Every normal church has people in all three stages, but unfortunately, there are some churches who don't even want to go to stage four. And that's a whole subject in itself. But I'm going to be talking tonight about our story, which includes sometimes we're here, and sometimes we're here. I'm just being upfront with you. Our record is not real perfect. And so I just want to locate what we're doing on that chart. Living things possess DNA, all the way from the microscopic protozoa, fungi, plants, animals, and man. All have DNA that pass on exact replicas of parents. We have chromosomes, and we have genes, and so on. So God has put this in the working organic mechanism. Okay. So these are characteristics of living things. They contain DNA. Who can do this reproduction of traits? All living things have DNA. All living things respond to stimuli, or we could say they move. All living things take materials and energy from their environment. All living things are highly organized and structured. All living things reproduce. And one of the characteristics of living things is that it can die. Okay, so there's a spiritual counterpart to all this. And so I would like now, if you could turn your Bibles to Psalm 78 first. And I'm going to reference something in 2 Timothy. You don't have to turn to this, but Apostle Paul says, he says, when I call to remember the genuine faith that is in you, Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois. Your grandmother had some kind of spiritual DNA that she passed on to her daughter Eunice. And Eunice passed it on to Timothy. Because Paul says, I'm persuaded it's in you too, Timothy. Something of this precious, precious faith was passed on. But I wish, no, I don't. I honor God because he didn't make it like the way DNA naturally works. There's choice in this whole thing. So I don't want to run ahead of myself. Now, if you're at Psalm 78, I just want to read some things. I don't want to make much comment here. It just simply is part of what God expects of us. He says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. Now we're getting into some of the reason why this whole thing works. And by the way, that's a whole subject in itself. I'm not planning to go there tonight. I want to look at this story of how well this worked tonight. Telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. I want to share some of that stuff with you tonight. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. This is not optional. Why? That the generation to come might know them. The children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. Why? That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Okay, just because a person was a Jew didn't mean he was of Abraham's seed. There is something about this that's not quite the same as DNA. I can have it. My son and my daughter can see it, but they can choose not to. And I need to do everything within my power to see to it that they understand how valuable it is. It's in their own best interest that they choose this, but I can't make it happen. Okay, so we could talk about that for a while. Now, for just a little, God really cares about this stuff. I'm going to read this in Joel 1, and you think about this with me. He says, this is some negative things. He says, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Okay, there's going to be some terrible stuff here. But he says, have things happened in your fathers? Okay, so I'm one generation. My father is a previous generation, so now we have two. He says, tell your children about it. Okay, now we've got the third generation. Let your children tell their children. That's the fourth generation. And their children, another generation. So in Joel chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, especially verse 3, we have five generations in focus. This is how important this stuff is. Generational faith. What does it take to pass on the faith? I was at somebody's house. It's Dean's. Was it your house? We had the fan chart. Yes. Fan charts and genealogy, it has no special magic in it. There is no lineal pedigree that you get because you have Anabaptist background. But those fan charts, they demonstrate family faithfulness or the lack of it. I challenge all of you to get one of those and fill it out. Most people, they can go back so far and then it stops. Somebody didn't take record or couldn't keep records. And you know who the people who usually don't keep the records? It's people whose families are not faithful. The record stops. If you really want help on this, I just learned this just within the last several weeks. You can call Muddy Creek Library in Pennsylvania, in Lancaster County, and ask the receptionist if you can talk to somebody about the genealogical pedigree, and you can tell them your grandparents, and in 5 minutes, they will have your pedigree. I called that up. Within 5 minutes, they had 65 pages. And the unique thing about it is that has some stories along with it. I asked for my wife's grandparents, and all they could go to her grandparents. That's it. Well, I knew her cousin had done a bunch of stuff, and so I got in touch with the cousin so he could put his information in that database, because this database is continuing to grow all the time. I am half Rudolph. My background on the Rudolph side was Lutheran. The only reason we're in the Mennonite Church, the Rudolphs, because there were missionaries from the Shenandoah Valley who cared about the people in West Virginia and sent missionaries over there, and the Rudolphs came into the Anabaptist fold. That's on the Rudolph side. On the Weaver side, there's a long history. On the Lutheran side, on the Rudolph, they had to pay a price for all that. And all of us have our own stories, but we ought to know some of those stories. And so I'm highly recommending, if you can get a hold of fan chart, you will serve your own families well with that. Okay. I shared the other night this. And I don't want to go down through everything. I want you to concentrate on number 7 right here. The question is, who is Jesus Christ? He is a present, living being dwelling in saints. And since he is a living being, he reproduces his life in anybody who will allow it to come in. And anybody who allows it to come in wants to reproduce it onto the next generation because he is so precious. This is a little bit of theology. This is a little connection to what we had in the past. We talk about the kingdom of Christ. Please allow me to make some comparisons. This is a political kingdom, the USA, we'll say, on this side. And on this side, we have the kingdom of Christ. So the USA has a constitution. The kingdom of Christ has a Sermon on the Mount, is a basic constitution. In the United States, we operate as a democratic republic, but in the kingdom of God, we don't operate as a democratic republic. You know, the church is not a democracy. Churches who operate with democracy soon die. They don't reproduce. The kingdom of God operates as a monarchy. Jesus is king. In the United States, we have citizens. In the kingdom of God, we don't have citizens. We have subjects. And that we could talk about for a while. We won't right now. The United States has a leader called a president who's elected by majority, but in the kingdom of heaven, we have Christ who is appointed by God, who is the king. U.S. Says everybody has a right to life, liberty, and property. In the kingdom of heaven, the only rights we have are related to our obedience to the king. That's it. In the United States, we have geographical boundaries. And it's much of North America, excluding Canada and Mexico. But in the kingdom of God, it's the entire earth. The United States has been in existence approximately 245 years as a republic. But the kingdom of heaven has been around for 2,000 years. And there are 2,000 years worth of stories there. Presently, the United States has approximately 380 million inhabitants, and we just do not know how many inhabitants the kingdom of heaven has. Only God knows that. In the United States, we have military and the police to enforce the law. In the kingdom of heaven, it's entirely voluntary. None of you here say you knew Aaron Shank, but He just died in 2003. This is a biography. It's his story. It's a living story. He is famous in my mind. He was my bishop when I moved to Texas. He says, churches always have two doors. The front door, we welcome people in the front door. If you don't want to be here, you're welcome to leave. Churches have back doors too. Nobody has to stay. It's because the Anabaptist theology is voluntary. We talked about that before. Okay, we're just going to skip over some things. I don't want to get lost here. I shared this with you. This is a truism. Jesus Christ is the truest, most attractive, most useful, most humble, purest person of his time. Yet this being was rejected, despised, and killed by those who were blinded by their own agenda. And this is why it's hated, because it's light and life, and people who are in darkness and death find it very threatening, and they need to get rid of the light and life. Okay, so if we are working in this living kingdom, we can expect to be faced with the same kind of opposition that Jesus did. Okay. This word, Anabaptist, is a tricky word because it defines a number of things. We've already been doing the Anabaptist vision, the essentials, the 4 points of the Anabaptist vision every night. But that's not just Anabaptism. Anabaptism is also, today, has turned into a kind of culture. And we consider ourselves Anabaptist people because we have been a part of this culture and this faith heritage. But Anabaptism is also a hermeneutic. Now, what do we mean by hermeneutic? It means a way of understanding the world, a way of understanding the scriptures, a way of understanding Christ, a way of understanding reality. Sometime, if I have time, I might explain to you in more detail what we mean about wholeness and not dualism. I showed you that ball. There's a whole lot that could be talked about there. But that's a part of the Anabaptist hermeneutic. It's all about wholeness. Anabaptism has a 500-year story. That's what we'd like to spend some time with tonight. It is called the Third Way. Anabaptism is neither Catholic nor Protestant. This is a book. It's by Walter Klaassen. And it cannot be understood unless it's understood as a third way. It's so different from Catholic. It's also very different from Protestant. It goes back to what I shared with you the first night. It has dimensions to itself that it takes very little spiritual energy to understand a sacramental system like Roman Catholicism or Orthodox. It takes more spiritual energy to go to the first level, we say Protestant theology or Reformed theology. It takes quite a bit of spiritual power and life and insight and life to go up here and live and think in terms of the Anabaptist hermeneutic, the making Christianity a living, breathing reality in the world. You can't do it unless you're born from above. And that's what Anabaptism is all about. And that's why it's proper to say it's neither Catholic nor Protestant. Okay, we could talk about that for a while. And as I tell the story today, I want you to think about it's a lived theology. I have a book, looks like I didn't bring it out here. It's called Theology of Anabaptism. If you're in Reformed theology is all about believing the right things. Martin Luther says that a church exists where the word of God is correctly preached. That's the definition of a church. Anabaptism is not creedal. It's not about focused on believing. It includes it. The Anabaptist Trinity that I talked to you about before has to do with believing, and there is sound doctrine that needs to be a part of that, but it also translates into being, but it doesn't stop there. It's into behaving. Or that's what we mean by the lived theology. If the faith is not lived, there's no faith. That is the basic premise. The Anabaptists in Switzerland, part of our story, used to tell our Reformed neighbors, they say, you don't have a church. You gather on Sunday mornings, but it's not a church. The reason it's not a church is many times the pastors were immoral. And anybody could be there. Anybody else was immoral. And the Anabaptist people said, unless you have a body that is disciplined, where we only have people who are into the third way, who are living their theology, are separated from the world, they're living in peace, light, and power, they are the true church. Well, that made our neighbors mad. And we'll talk more about that tonight. And this might surprise you, but Anabaptism is not equal to Mennonite. And I could spend a while talking about that. But we have become institutionalized. And once it translates from survival to institutions, some very deep things are lost. And I'm embarrassed, but I don't know how you can avoid this after 500 years. On another level, I will say, there's not a single one of you sitting here who is Mennonite tonight. Not a single one of you. Because the Dutch Russians are the Mennonites. Every one of you sitting here have some kind of Swiss Brethren background. You are Swiss Brethren. And believe it or not, your theology is different from Dutch Russian. And again, that's not my subject tonight. Some of the places I give this presentation, we have people. I ask them, how many of you have a Dutch Russian? And so if somebody shows up, then I use that person as an illustration. But there's nobody here, so I can't pick on anybody. Okay, so we'll just leave that. Okay, let me use this. Now, I don't know if you folks recognize the name Paweł Kuczynski. How many of you recognize that name, Paweł Kuczynski? Okay, you go home and look him up online. He's a Polish artist, and he does some wonderful pictures. They're provocative pictures, and I love to use them for students as creative writing assignments. But I really like this one as it relates to what we're talking about. So let's look at this picture. There's a wall, and it's dark behind this wall. But you notice there's light up above the wall, and it looks like it's fair weather. There are clouds and a blue sky. And there's a ladder against this wall so that this boy could climb up the ladder and get to the light. But instead, he's preoccupied with keeping himself warm down here. And so to do that, he has taken a saw and he's cut off the rungs of the ladder, which he is burning to keep himself warm. Okay, so tell me why he made that picture. There's a message in that picture. Can you interpret it? Okay, okay. Keep talking. I want some more yet. This is not a trick question.
Unwillingness to change.
Okay.
Or maybe not understanding what's at the top of the ladder. Ah. All they would have to do is climb out.
So why doesn't he?
He doesn't know.
Why doesn't he know? Really close to it.
Fear?
Yeah, maybe.
There's a way to the light, but he doesn't want to go that way to get to the light.
Yeah. Why not? It's pretty stupid, huh?
He wants his own way.
He wants his own way. He wants to stay warm right now. Yeah, that's true. This is all about short-term vision versus long-term vision. Okay, so the Anabaptist hermeneutic is all about long-term vision. Our Reformed theology friends many times, and especially Roman Catholicism, are very much involved. like the Roman Catholics, they sin, then they have to go get sacraments so that they can feel okay. And it's constantly keeping this little circle right here. Reformed theology teaches a little bit more, but it's still about focused on the short term. It's all about guilt, dealing with guilt. Whereas the kingdom of God has so much to do on the other side of the wall, where there's light and life and everything that's good. And it invites us to do what it takes to understand the long term. Okay? That is just a pretty good illustration of an Anabaptist hermeneutic. Okay, so this is what we're going to talk about. This hermeneutic now has been historically tried and proved with a 500-year story. And I will say at this moment, it's a miracle that we're still here. Because this kind of thing that we're talking about is not reproduced by DNA. And I'm not taking the whole subject of what it takes to reproduce the faith. That I'll let your local pastors deal with that. All I'm saying tonight is there is a story here that I want to call your attention to. And in this story, the divine has been actively at work. Evidently, it was working in the generations before me, or I'd have never bumped into it. When I was growing up, I saw men in whom this was real. I could tell you their names. For you, Tony, one of the men who made a deep impression on me, you know very well. His name is John Rohr. When I would listen to him as a teenage boy, something inside me said, wow, that man knows the living Christ. That's what he said to me. And another man that I saw who had the living faith, the living Christ, this man right here, he was a leader of leaders. This man was very effective in being able to communicate this living faith. He would preach and teach, and people would just simply sit there, and it's just like, teach me more. I want to know. He just invited people. He preached a message that just was compelling to young people and old people. He made some people mad, though. If you didn't want the truth, you know, you didn't like him. I know of almost nobody else who was as strongly criticized as he was, though. That's characteristic of this. When you take the living way, it will be attacked. You can mark it down. Just as surely as Jesus was attacked, it will be attacked as well. And so that's what makes a book like this significant. It shows how a man handled criticism. If you look at his picture, he's smiling. When you know him, if you knew him, that's the way he looked, even though he was so severely criticized. His wife was criticized too. Believe it or not, she kept a journal. And, of course, husbands and wives talk, and she had to have some place to put her thoughts, and so she put them in a journal. But before she died, she made sure all of her journals were burned so that nobody ever read her thoughts. But she had to help bear his burdens. This is a remarkable couple. All right, we'll just leave that. This is just on a personal level, a personal worldview level. It's a combination of all that I believe to be true. But notice it's I believe. It can contain embedded lies. And that's why we've got to learn to think straight, think with integrity, deal with integrity, because every lie we have in us we'll have to undo sometime or other. Get that straightened out. Okay? So if we have a worldview that's all wrapped around the truth, we can make progress in getting to stage 4. Okay, our worldview is the driving force behind every emotion, decision, and action. And that becomes important in story because when people have a worldview that's right, that's gospel, that is the way God designed the worldview to be, they have good emotions and they control their emotions, they make good decisions, and they make they have good actions. They behave properly. If you have a faulty worldview, you have strange emotions, wrong decisions, and poor actions. A worldview varies from person to person. Okay, so here is part of the genius of the Anabaptist story. Do you know, we preachers, we just need to be humble about this. Most of what we say, we spend hours preparing message. We give it, people say, oh, thanks, appreciate your message, and go home and promptly forget 90% of it. So where does this worldview get caught then? How do they get this? I can see you folks have been doing something here. It must be more than sermons. It's the way you live collectively. See, much is caught from social environment. The peers in this church matter a lot. We preachers, do you know for your young people, their peers matter more than you. And so it matters quite a bit how young people believe and how they act, because the next generation will probably get more of their cues for how to live from their peers than they will from their own ministers. Okay, that's also true for homes. But it's also true for heroes. I don't live in your congregation. I don't know who your heroes are. But you youth leaders or pastors, sometime you want to give some young people a writing project. Find out who their heroes are. If your young people's heroes are sports heroes or political heroes, we're in trouble. Yes, Jesus should be our hero. And if we have a living faith, he is. But he's more than a hero. He's a living person who's in us. But we have to have people in our congregations or people that we associate with that they can look up to as heroes. This man was a hero for many people. That's why the biography was written about him, to remember some of the stuff that he did as a hero. He's one of my heroes. It's like we can talk about all this, but Frank Reed says, young people are telling him today, we don't care what you believe from the Bible. Just, you don't have to talk about that. We want to see how you live. It's one thing to talk about all this. Get your Bible out and explain all this. And people can say, oh, that's just you talking. That's just you thinking. I want to see how you translate this into living every day. And that's my effort tonight, to try to show you how this actually got lived out. Okay, got to move on. This worldview begins before birth. It remains plastic during childhood, and that's why schooling and curriculum is so important. I cannot believe it to this day why anybody would use curriculum from Abaca Publishers. If you're an Anabaptist person, I have no idea why you would do that. Or why anybody would use a Bob Jones University or ACE. It's like that curriculum has a foreign philosophy in it. It's in the blood of the book. And people who study that eventually have to get that toxin cleansed out, or they don't think with an Anabaptist worldview. Especially if we have Anabaptist publishers who have Anabaptist worldview and a concept of the living Christ built into the text. You know, sometimes schools say, well, the teachers can undo it. Well, that's some of that does get done. Okay, so this is just free for whatever it might be, but I personally believe that some of the reason that the beachy Amish world is in trouble today is because they have failed on this one right here, and it has finally caught up with them. It has taken a generation, but now they have problems that they have created for themselves by giving their children non-Anabaptist curriculum. Now it's bearing fruit. Okay, it can be adjusted by choice. That's the good news. All right, now I need to get more into the story or I won't get it done. I was in one of your little classrooms back here, and I loved what I saw with the living history threads. Okay, so we'll just, this is just a little statement of pivotal points every 500 years. 2,500 years ago, we have Noah and the flood. 500 years later, we have Abraham, which is 2000 BC. 500 years after that, we had Moses with the Exodus. 500 years after that, we have David, which is the beginning of the Israelite nation. 500 years after that, it was about time for exile. And we can make lessons here. You know, individuals reject God, the Jewish family rejects God, the new nation rejects God. Okay, then we have Christ coming into the world. Okay, so the canon of Scripture, like I said the other night, stops here. But the story has continued. And I think that God expects us to study the story of how this whole thing has worked out. You know, Rome ended at 500, approximately, but the church did not. At the year 1000, East and West divided. The church divided into the East and the West, and that's a story that we can study. 500 years after that, we had the Reformation. We know something about that, most of us. And then 500 years after that is today. And one of the things we need to pay attention to today is we got several revolutions happening right now simultaneously. Simultaneously. We got a technological revolution. That's pretty easy to see. But we also have a religious revolution going on at the same time. It's like, if you'd have told me 20 years ago that men are going to start marrying men and women are going to marry women, I wouldn't have believed you. But we really, truly do have that as an issue today. How in the world did we get here? We're not even finished with that revolution yet. I don't know where that one's all going. And then we have a social revolution. The nuclear family in our country is falling apart. We have many fathers in black communities who aren't even a part of their families anymore. We have children growing up in fatherless homes. And so people are actually saying the nuclear family is a thing of the past. The state ought to raise the children. It's just awful. I'm sorry, you young people. I'll say it, but I don't want to talk about this too much. You'll have nightmares. Your future is not very bright. And that's why we need to be paying attention to things like this so we have some kind of solid anchor. Because we have tough times ahead. It's just amazing to me, just year by year, to see how our nation's almost like in a free fall right now. The things that developed by the week, almost. Okay, that's not our subject. We could go into politics, and we don't want to do that. Okay, so the reason this works is because of increasing entropy. Entropy is the lack of order or predictability. It's a gradual decline into disorder. The second law of thermodynamics says that entropy always increases with time. That means disorder increases with time. In the physical world, we have rusting and paint scaling and weeds growing, along with thistles and clothes wear out and wrecks happening and death happens and on and on and on. In the social world, you have to work at relationships or you'll have frayed relationships, and sometimes friends betray friends, and we have disintegrating marriages, and we have lost friendships, and so on. In the spiritual world where we're focused tonight, we experience loss of vision. And this is going to come into focus with what I have to share with you tonight. We've lost a lot of what I've already shared with you. And our mission has not been accomplished like it could have been. And so we have many times settled for lukewarmness when we should have not. And we know that Jesus says he's going to spew us out of his mouth if we are lukewarm. But somehow, it's like we don't care enough about that. And hypocrisy is just accepted. And it is when Jesus faced with hypocrisy, he had strong words against the hypocrites of his day. And so the reality is that our churches are always declining with the passing of time. And the only way to maintain original vision is periodic renewal. And every church, the pastors in this church, that's your job to understand what's going on, the decline, and what to do about it, how to help deal with it. You can't fix it as pastors. You can point people to the compelling living Christ who heals. That's your job as shepherds of the flock to bring your people to Christ for healing. But some pastors don't even know that this is going on. And again, that's a subject of itself. Okay, so I would like to zero in on the story now. So the geographical location for all this. Okay, here's Zurich, and here is Bern. My background, along with Jason. Where's Jason? Is Jason here tonight? There he is. His wife. She and I, and my wife,
after a while, we said, well, if they want to baptize our babies, let them do it. If they want to put a little water on them, it doesn't baptize them. Instead of just making them wet. It was a compromise to take the pressure off, and it's called Nicodemism. Well, that wasn't the only compromise we were making. And a man by the name of Jacob Ammon, and a whole group of new people came into the church down here at Bern. And the reason they did is there was a man by the name of Ulrich Miller, I think who had some connections up here at Zurich, began to preach down here at Bern, and 200 new surnames came into the Anabaptist people. Everybody who has an Amish background came into the church down here, or most of them came in down here. Okay, but it's 150 years after what happened up here. And one of the reasons this happened was we were getting tired. And we were letting our standards down. And Jacob Ammon and these new, fresh, first-generation Christians said, why are you doing that? Our leaders said, we adopt the Dortrecht Confession, 1632. It's what we believe, except that we didn't really truly believe it. I referenced this the other night, and if you would like to know more about this story, here it is, Golden Apples and Silver Bowls. This has the 19 articles. So I'm not, since I talked to you about that the other night, I'm not going to talk to you about further tonight. And so eventually these new people had several issues, and one of them has to do with what the Dortrecht Confession says about strict shunning. Okay, the old Mennonites have always said that the ban basically stops at the communion table. And if a person with an Amish background has insisted it goes beyond the communion table, it has to do with social elements, not eating together. And brothers and sisters, this has made more, this is, if there's anything that's been a curse on the Anabaptist movement, it's this. And it comes from the Dutch people. The Dutch are the ones who wrote that and have a different concept of the church than what the Swiss did. That's a whole story there. I don't want to go into that right now, except to say that this idea was imported down here from the north down here and was carried across the water to America, and it unfolded in its own story over here. So that's all I want to say about that part. But I want you to take a notice that this dotted area right here is where Anabaptist people tended to be in Europe. Over here is where the Hutterites were. There were some in this area, but this is what we call the Dutch-Russian people. Okay, so they're not Russians when they're here. When they first faced persecution, like the Martyrs' Mirror, they fled east. The first place they stopped was right here, Danzig, the Vistula River Valley. And at one time, this was the largest concentration of Mennonites in the whole world, right there. Okay, for our people, Pennsylvania opened up early, and we went west across the ocean when these people went east. And eventually they didn't have enough land here, so they went further east down into Ukraine. And there's a lot of story over there. And I don't know how much of that story I'll be able to tell you tomorrow night. Let me show you something else here. Okay, so this you can see a little bit better. Here's Zurich. Here's Bern.
Yeah.
Here's Schleitheim, where the Schleitheim Confession was made. And when the Amish people got pushed out of Switzerland, Switzerland did not want Anabaptists, period. They told us to get out. We didn't go. And they pushed it. And they made it stricter and tightened the screws. And finally got us out by 1671. And when we got out, the Amish people mostly went over here to Alsace. And my people, old Mennonites, went this way, on this side, and where this is Palatinate. And everybody learned Pennsylvania Dutch when they moved up here. They didn't know Pennsylvania Dutch down here, but they learned it here. Okay, so when it came time to go to America, they went on down the Rhine River and went over that way. Okay, so here is where the Netherlands were, where the Dutch Mennonites were. Menno Simons was working in Witmarsum, right up there. He was finally buried in Westenfeld, which is right there. Here is Munster. This is his first. There's two skeletons in the Anabaptist closet. This is where the first skeleton was. And I maybe talk about that tomorrow night. This is where the Church of the Brethren people came from, the Schwarzenau Brethren. Here's Wittenberg. This is where Martin Luther did his 95 Theses. Okay, so when the Hutterites started, they fled from here and they went east to the Tyrol. This is where Jacob Hutter was from. And eventually, the Hutterites settled over here at Nikolsburg, Austerlitz, in Moravia, this area over here. And of course, this is the Vistula River Delta where these people came to. So that's the geographical part of the story. Maybe I should pause at this moment and ask a couple questions. How many of you have this book at your house, The Kingdom Turned the World Upside Down? A number of you, wonderful. That helps you understand the stuff that I've already been telling you. Okay, so I'll just leave that. Everything that I've been telling you, and even the Reformation, could not have happened if there wouldn't have been the Gutenberg printing press. And this book, it just simply shows you pictures of what the Gutenberg Bible looked like. This is just like human interest. Gutenberg Bible is written in German. And look at that. Look at the skill and care that's on that page. That's an illuminated initial P. And there's a whole page. And if you're interested in looking at this more, you can look at this later. Okay, that's what the Gutenberg Bible looked like. If anybody is interested, the letters of the Amish division are all written, and they're chronicled, and they're enlightening, and you can buy them and read them for yourself. It's just an amazing story. Up until just recently, my people wrote the story. And whenever you write the story, you write it from your own perspective. And so the old Mennonites were the good guys and the Amish were the bad guys. Until recently, Leroy Beachy, for the first time, it's the first time in history that the Amish people wrote their own story. And from that side, Jacob Ammon and his side, the Amish people are the good guys and we're the bad guys. It has to do with your perspective. How many of you have Unserlite at your house? Unserlite. It's our people. It's two volumes. It's about this thick. When Leroy wrote this part of the story about the Amish separation, he was so careful. He wrote 85 pages on chapter 2 and had 565 footnotes because he knew it would go under the microscope. The professional Mennonite historians would check this out. And so I talked with John D. Roth. He's a friend of mine. And I said, what do you have to say about Unserlite? Does the story stand? And he says, yep, basically it does. There's a few things we would quibble with, but basically the story stands. And so I try not to talk about the Amish division anymore. This book says Amish division. I don't like to say it. It's like they had to separate. They were not together. There were several issues, but they were not together. And it's just like they tried to unify, they tried to come back, both sides were at fault. Jacob Ammon excommunicated himself for a while in an effort to reconcile. Hans Reiss wouldn't take him back. He wouldn't pay attention, wouldn't come to the meetings. So it's just a sad story. And so I always refer to the Amish separation. And thanks to Leroy Beachy, he helped set history straight. And what's extra special about Unserlich is that Leroy Beachy is an artist, and he drew all the pictures in the book. And the books are like leather bound. It's just a wonderful collection. If you have an Amish background of some kind, your family story is in there. If your name is Miller, the Millers are in there. There's a lot of different Millers, but if your name is whatever, it's in there. Let me move on to... This is Bernese Anabaptist. This is the story about the people in Bern, and I'm just going to take a little bit of time to... I can't do much here, but it says, the lonely valleys of the Emmental became more and more the stronghold of Bernese Anabaptism during the 17th century, the 1600s. Despite persecution and migration, the numbers grew until the extremely severe times in the 1670s. In almost every village, there were a few Anabaptists. In the dark valleys, there were more. Names of Emmental Anabaptist families in the 1600s include the following: Baumgartner, Probst, Friedrich, Bischel, Ruck, Studer, Otzenberger, Joost, Dallenbach, Reber, Krabill, Gerber, Rathsixberger, Burkholder, Fischer, Berkey, Wally, Steiner, Gerber, more Gerbers, Brocker. They talk about Gerber at certain place and Gerber at another place. That's why I've mentioned more than once. Whistler, Grimm, Stauffer, Swartz, Schenck, Blosser, Danner, Hoffman, Eschelman, Riegmann, Beery, Gerber, another place, Kohler, Schlubach, Yao, Reist, another Reist, Sturkey, another Schenck, Ross, Luthi, Whitmer, Walty, Zuck, Mupprick, Frieder, Christian, Lichty, Ammel, Neuenschwander, Wittrich. That's Emmental. And Thun, which is right close by, it's like more in the mountains area, we have these family names: Schneider, Neuhaus, Miller, Himmelberg, Krupp, Miller, Stagman, Levy, Eichacker, Rupti, Frutiger, Meyer, Frutiger again, Ruff, Risser, von Guten, Richards, Jennies, Himmelberger, Schlabach, Schlabach again, Eicher, Lorscher, Steiner, Nabel, Kutzi, Diesbach, Krabill, Rubley, Riegsberger, Eschbacher, Roth, Stocky, another Gerber, another Eschbacher. And here's one, T-S-C-H-A-B-O-L-D. I don't even know how you pronounce that, but today it's called Chup. If your name's Chup, that's what your name used to be. Bueller, Streit, Galschi, Peter. In the Oberland, or up in the mountains, the following names were represented among the Anabaptists: Anken, Ammon, Zoller, Krebs, Rieken, Frutiger, Tholnen, Simon, Schallenberger, Stolle, Stuckey, Schilling, Ferrer, Bauer, Ruby, Meyer, Zerker, Troxel, Collin, Bucher, Fry, Lortscher, Thonen, Kratzer, Barben, Krupfli, Stutzman, Gerber, Wanger, Rieken. Anabaptist families in the Schwarzenberg area included Gosser, Stockley, Hostetler, Binkley, and there's more. So this is part of the story, and if you want to read the rest of the story, you can go to Bernese Anabaptist. That book is still available today. If you want to get a good overview, I cannot, in just a few moments, tell you all this story. But this book, Introduction to Mennonite History by Cornelius Dick, happens to be the third edition. This is a pretty good book, and it's easy to read and has pictures in it. I might show you a picture tomorrow night. I even like this one better, Smith's Story of the Mennonites. This is the fifth edition. This is written by an Amishman years and years ago. And you notice how thick it is, but it's easy to read. And it has no pictures, though. That's one of the downsides of it. Okay, so I see I'm running out of time, and I don't know what to do about that. I just don't know what to do about that. I guess maybe I'll just end up with reading you a story. Okay, what I'm going to read to you is Hans Landa's story. He was our minister at Zurich, and Hans Landa was the last Anabaptist martyr in Switzerland. He was 70 years old. When they killed him, the people around were so upset that that was the last. And so I would like to, this is all recorded. You can read this stuff. So I'm going to read some of it to you. Okay, so I'm going to read to you a part of the story is a man by the name of Conrad Grebel, who is the great-great-grandson of the original Conrad Grebel who began the Anabaptist movement. Okay, so he's a part of the officials who are dealing with old Hans Landis. Okay, because the illustrious Zurich Council has labored up till now in vain to call certain persons back to a sounder mind, and besides has understood that a number of sectarians begins to increase from day to day. On that account, the council, by a new decree, admonishes and warns afresh everyone, and at the same time those now disquieted, that they stand apart from the way of life so wrong. Let me pause to say, they cared about that so much. I don't have the book with me. It's a book called They Harry the Good People Out of the Land. They hired a man by the name of Thorman to write a book. It turned into 700 pages to help the people not become Anabaptists because they're all running after these Anabaptists. Why? Their preachers were immoral. Who would you like to have a preacher that's immoral? No, these people didn't either. And when they saw these upright Anabaptists, it was just like, just on a moral level, they wanted that. Okay, so they wrote this book to convince the locals not to join the Anabaptists. But it turns out it's the very best picture we ever get what it was really like in those days. And if I had more time, I'd read it to you. I talk too much. Okay, so let's go to Hans Landis here. Hans Landis, who last year escaped from bonds with two others at Solothurn, this year on September 9, was thrust back into prison. His re-imprisonment was not merely on account of this escape, but because when he returned home, he pretended among his own people that, as was the case with Apostle Paul, an angel brought him out of prison. And so he proceeded briskly with the teachings of his troops. From this opportunity, he has baptized many again, married some, and misled more. Skipping. He has returned home from a love and longing for his own people. So, on September 14, he was visited by not the least of the two kinds of officials, the secular and ecclesiastical, and ask whether he would prefer to return to the church or to leave and disown his country. Look, Hans Landis, we are done with you. Are you going to leave, or are you going to just simply become a part of the Reformed Church? That's the ultimatum they gave him. He said, I'm skipping some stuff. He wanted to do neither, the one or the other. He didn't want to leave, and he didn't want to become part of the church, the Reformed Church. And so, since he persisted in his opinion with the announcement that the earth is the Lord's, he said this. He says, if I leave, well, the earth is the Lord's. That's what the psalmist says. And the Lord's earth is here, so I can live on it. And if the Lord's earth's over there, I guess I can live on it. But my people are over here. Why can't I be free of the Lord's earth? He couldn't understand why not. He says, the earth is the Lord's and not man's. And God grants this land to him as well as to others. He would rather suffer in his fatherland than elsewhere, for he knows not where else to go. So they finally gave a judgment of blood. He was condemned to be beheaded by a vote of 125. When the gentlemen preachers conveyed the decision to him, let me pause here. They didn't know what to do with this man. They tried to get him out. They put him in prison. He just always came back and took care of his people. And finally said, the only way we're going to get this man out of the way is we just cut his head off. And so when he finally heard it, he still considered it a sham. He didn't believe they're actually going to cut his head off until he stepped into the ship and saw the great number of observers. Then he struck his hands together on his head. He's like, they're going to actually cut my head off. And yet he recovered himself again. And then when this was being read through, he was rather quiet and said little. When the preacher spoke to him, he said that he arranged his affairs with God. When he lingered long at the inn called the Ox, where one gives criminals something to drink, the executioner advised him that he should speak. In reply, he asked if it was very far to the place of execution. The executioner answered that it was only a little stretch of earth. He said, "The earth is the Lord's, and we want to use it while he grants it to us." And so when they prepared him for the sword in the little house, the preachers wanted to pray with him, but he did not desire it. So let me just read the really, really close-up details. First, when he was led out of prison, many people around him wept. So he spoke to them and said, "Oh, do not weep because of me. I hope I will make a steadfast departure." Next, the minister spoke and said he was stubborn and admonished the people to intercede with God for him that he should acknowledge his sins. To this, Hans said, "I do not consider that which you accuse me to be a sin." Then the ministers admonished him to acknowledge his sins, to which he answered that he had acknowledged his sins a long time ago. "It'd be too late if I would acknowledge them now. I fear it would be too late." "Why do you separate yourselves from us?" Hans said. "Because you're not blameless. You do not conduct yourselves properly or lead an irreproachable life." Then the minister said, "We are also humans and cannot be angels." And Hans answered and said, "Well, what did the holy apostle say to Titus concerning the conduct of a teacher?" I'm skipping some things. Hans continued, "It's not enough to hear the word. One has to believe it and follow it. The Lord says it's not the hearer of my word that will be saved, but he who does it." The ministers then quoted many other scriptures. To this Hans answered, "I know all that already, and I have told you a long time ago, my lords, that you should live and walk according to the command of Christ and after the example of the apostles. But since you do not live and walk according to the teachings of Christ and his apostles, I don't want you, nor do I need you. I do not desire you. In all 30 years, I have never wanted to attend your services because you do not lead a better life and walk." Skipping some things. He continued, "When will you change your ways with the prodigal son so that you will not die of hunger and remain in your putrid graves? When will you arise from your putrid graves?" Then they brought him something to drink, and after he had drunk, he praised God. "O Lord God, be thou truly praised." And he continued, "Yes, I believe steadfastly. God has forgiven my sins and pardoned me through his holy, bitter sufferings and death, and not through my own works." And then he drank again. He said, "Now I need not drink again. I hope God will give me food and drink in paradise this evening. Yes, I am of good hope." Then the ministers asked him if he did not believe that he had sinned because he had been rebaptized, or he had rebaptized. To this he answered, "I should say not. I did not baptize anyone unless he had departed from his sins and had the testimony of a repentant life and confessed his faith according to the teachings of Christ and his apostles." Then they asked him who had called him. To this Hans answered, "I believe that God and my church called me." Then there was a discussion of the shameless world, how they were wicked and were quick to follow curiosities. To this Hans said, "And not because they want to be better." And then speaking to the minister, he said, "I might grant that you preach the gospel and teach what you want, but at the same time, you do not lead a pious life. The older the world, the worse it becomes, and the longer it stands, the more luxury and pride take over." Another minister accused him of acting against the authorities, and he should admit that he had been wrong. To this Hans answered, "I have done nothing wrong against the authorities, which is forbidden in the Holy Scriptures." After this, the minister spoke with him about faith. To this Hans replied, "It's not enough to believe in Christ. One must also suffer for him." Then the ministers asked him, "Hans Landis, have you pardoned and forgiven everyone?" To this Hans answered, "Yes, I have pardoned and forgiven everyone." And then looked at the executioner and said, "And you too," and smiled at him. And then Hans was led a little to the little house at the main pit. He witnessed to his faith and he said, "Yes, I believe steadfastly that God has remitted and forgiven my sins through his holy, bitter suffering and death and not through my own works. Upon this confession of faith, the minister said, "Yep, that's right. Yes, that's right." And after this, the executioner said to him, "Is it not true, Grandpa Hans, that you joyously long awaited this hour?" To which Hans replied, "Yes, certainly I have joyously awaited this hour. Why should I not be happy? For I believe steadfastly that in this hour I shall see my God and Father with my own eyes. Yes, I am without a doubt. And when they had taken Hans to the main pit, the minister wanted to pray with him. But he did not want the prayers of the minister, but prayed his own prayer. As the executioner was about to execute him, he said, "Now, Hans, you are in my power and in my control. Say now what you want according to your heart's desire, because no one can interrupt you anymore." Then Hans said, "I don't know any more to say, other than it's my desire that all mankind should realize their sins and repent that they might be saved. It's my sincere hope that all mankind should find their salvation and be blessed." After this, he knelt down for his faith and upon his confession, he chopped his head off. After the executioner had executed him, he loosed his bonds and lifted up his hands. And with tears in his eyes, he said, "God knows that I'm not guilty of this blood." That happened on St. Michael's Day in the year 1614. And here are the charges. And I'll quit with this. These charges were read to him. He baptized again those who had been baptized as children when they were adults. Secondly, he performed marriages. And thirdly, he preached in barns and forests, which were not allowed for him. And number four, he had been banned under oath from the city and country, but contrary to that, he came back again. Number five, he said that no Christian can be a ruler. Number six, he and his fellow prisoners had broken out of jail with iron instruments at a certain place. And since he was guilty on all these points, he was given to the executioner, who was asked to carry out the judgment. And there's more consequences for his wife and children, but I won't tell you all that story. So thank you very much for your attention. Before I shut up, is there anything that you wonder about? I feel bad that I've not told you very much. I'm just embarrassed. I don't know what to do. Please forgive me. Anybody have any questions?
What was the name of the one book that had the maps in it?
Oh. This one?
Yeah.
Living the Anabaptist Story.
By
Lisa Weaver and J. Denny Weaver. Okay. Right? You're welcome to take a look at these books up here if you decide to take a look at them. And remember, there are bearing witness books back there for you to purchase if you're so interested. Anything else? Thank you very much for your attention.